Our scripture reading today, we turn to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. We have, unfortunately, only one outline of sermons for today, and that's for the second service, which is at 2:30. That's the sermon that you have. We don't have this one in an outline form. Sorry I couldn't get that to you. I do hope to get it to you, if I can, later this week, though, in case you need it at all after the fact. We're reading from Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and we'll read through the first 9 verses. And what we'll do with this particular sermon and focus is we'll be studying not just this passage and not just this one verse, but looking at the concept of this verse in Scripture and seeing how it is a basis for Christian ministry and for gospel ministry. We read God's Word, Song of Solomon 6:1-9, and if we could read that together, that'd be wonderful. Let us say with heart and voice, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praise her." And thus far, the reading of God's Word. Again, our focus is on verse 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." And we'll focus on that under the theme and idea of a basis for Christian ministry, a basis for gospel ministry. Why do we get up in the morning as God's people? Why do we serve as a church? Why do we keep striving and pressing on? It was remarkable for me to come into your parking lot today. I've seen the statues under tarps before. I've seen and heard the singing of the Hindu temple as I've come in, but I've never seen it unveiled, so to speak. Why do we press on in a world that has so many things of darkness and areas of darkness? Why press on? Why keep serving? Why stand up and declare the glorious gospel of Christ? I want to see the basis for our service and ministry. And as we do so, as I mentioned, we'll be studying this verse, but really in the whole concept of belonging and belonging to God and having God belong to us. I'm not sure if you've ever read Spurgeon's devotional entitled Morning and Evening. A man by the name of Charles Spurgeon wrote a devotional that has devotions for both the morning time and the evening time. And in that devotional, one thing you'll notice as you work your way through it is that he loves the Song of Solomon. He loves to take passages from it and write devotional pages upon that Song of Solomon. And there's good reason for that. The Song of Solomon is a love song between a husband and wife, but it is an inspired love song between a husband and wife, and therefore it reflects what God intended marriage to reflect, and that is the love between Christ and his church. And if you study a little bit of Spurgeon, you'll find that he does delight to speak on a verse like what we have before us. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." The fun thing is that if you look at other devotionals that you might read, My Utmost for His Highest, perhaps, or other year-long books that take you through the Bible and give you things to read in the morning or in the evening, you might find this verse is dealt with by many devotional writers. What is it? Why is this verse so popular? Why is it caught so frequently? Is it just an emotional concept? Is it just a beautiful thing that brings nice pictures to our mind? The answer is, well, yes, it does. The idea of belonging to our beloved is beautiful imagery. Wonderful. But it's more than that. There's a reason it's beautiful. And the reason it's beautiful is because it is a very personal expression of what God has been doing all through Scripture, and what God is still doing today. If we look at the idea of God's work among His people through the Bible, we'll see that there are certain themes that come up over and over and over and again in the Bible. We might be able to focus on the idea of a temple theme, the theme of God being with His people. We might see it in how the tabernacle was made, or how the temple was made, or how when Jesus Christ came, we speak of how He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we can follow that theme all through the Bible. And if we had a magnet and we traced it over the pages of Scripture, we'd have little points of interest jumping out at us on almost every page on the idea of God with us. Well, this idea of belonging to God is one of those central themes of the Bible as well. At the very beginning, the Bible says that God made man in His own image. Remember a story where they're trying to trick Jesus. And they came to Him and they said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And if you remember what happened, Jesus said, "Give me a denarius." And they gave Him a denarius, a Roman coin. And Jesus said to them, "Whose image and inscription is on this coin?" And they answered, "Caesar's." And Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." Well, there's something very significant about that. And Jesus was saying the image of Caesar on the coin means something. It means that this in some way belongs to Caesar. But we aren't to bear Caesar's image. We are to bear God's image. And that means from the very start of the Bible, God is saying something about the people He's made. They belong to Him. We are made for Him. When we go into the streets and we tell people about the Lord, or we talk about how we're Christians, and they ask you, "Why are you a Christian?" We might speak of how we have this incredible joy in the Lord, of how God has redeemed us and saved us. But the joy that comes from being the Lord's is the fact that this is what we were made to be. We were made to be God's. And so were they. They were made to be God's. And if they deny that, if they turn away from that, then they're ruining the thing for which God has made them, the position for which God has placed them. It doesn't matter where else you turn in the Bible, you'll see this idea of belonging to God all through it. In Exodus 6, when God promises Moses that He's going to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, He ends off in Exodus 6, verse 7, saying, "And they shall be mine." And later in Exodus 33, when Israel has sinned and they've worshipped a golden calf and they've committed idolatry, and God is going to throw them off, Moses comes to God and says to them in Exodus 33:7, "Remember that they are your people." And it doesn't matter where else we go. We can go through the Psalms, as we will a little later. We can go through the prophets. We can go through the New Testament. We can go to Revelation, when in the final time, in Revelation 21:3, when we speak of the New Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that God Himself will dwell with us, and He will be our God, and we shall be His people. Why is Song of Solomon 6:3 so loved? Why is it spoken of in so many devotionals? Why does it resonate in so many people's hearts? Because this is what you've been made for, and this is also what you've been redeemed for. God wants you as His own. God wants you to be His, but there's something even greater. God wants to be yours as well. And so we're going to look at this passage. We're going to look at this idea of belonging to the Lord. You could do it in conjunction with that first Q&A at the Heidelberg Catechism as well if you want. We'll see many of the points will flow from that if you haven't memorized. We're going to look at this as a basis for why we are who we are and why we serve God and continue to serve Him as He calls us to do. It's because God has made us His, and God has made Himself ours. The first point then in this concept is that we are His by purchase. We are His by purchase. Does anyone remember the story in the Bible of Hosea? Hosea. Hosea is the first in our Scriptures minor prophet listed. The book comes just after the book of Daniel. And Hosea was a prophet. Do you remember at all what God asked Hosea to do? You know what God asked Hosea to do? God asked Hosea to get a wife. Does anyone remember what that wife was like? Hosea was a man of God. So what kind of wife should a man of God look for? He should look for a godly woman, right? A woman who loves the Lord. The woman who encouraged him in serving the Lord. That's the kind of wife we're called to have. And women are called to look for godly husbands if they're believers. Godly men who will lead them in holiness and encourage them in the right things. So you'd think Hosea then would be called to marry a godly woman, but he wasn't called to marry a godly woman. He was called to marry a woman by the name of Gomer. Besides having a name, I don't think many of us would give our daughters. She was known for what? She was known for being a prostitute. A prostitute. Hosea obeyed the Lord. He married Gomer, a woman of prostitution. And after he had had some children with her, by the way, one of their children was called Lo-Ami, meaning, not my people. The curse of their disobedience was that they would no longer be the people of God. And so in Hosea 1:9, this is an aside, in Hosea 1:9, God said, you shall call him Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. That central theme of the idea of belonging to God was going to be broken because of the sin of God's people. And then in Hosea 1:10, the very next verse, God said, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, you will be called the sons and daughters of the living God. God was going to mend the relationship that Israel had broken. At any rate, Hosea married Gomer. He had three children with her. And then what did Gomer do? Do you remember? Gomer left Hosea. She went back to a life of prostitution. And not only that, she sold herself as a slave to another man. So that when Hosea was commanded by God to go get his wife back, he couldn't just take her as his own. He couldn't just bring her home. He had to buy her back. He had to pay for his own wife to make her his again. Now, don't remember the exact price, 20 pieces of silver perhaps. But he had to buy his wife back. Now, why are we speaking of Hosea? Because Hosea was commanded to love Gomer, to show God's love for his church and his people. What kind of woman does God take as his own? What kind of bride is God looking for? The answer should be a holy, beautiful, godly bride. That's who God should take as his own. What kind of people should belong to God? The answer is a holy, pure, perfect people. The beautiful thing of the gospel is that God goes out looking for the Gomers. He goes out looking for the dirty and the filthy and the fallen and the broken. And then even though they are his because they bear his image, even though they are his because he made them for himself, he knows that they have sold themselves as slaves to sin. And they have to be bought back. They have to be bought back, not with pieces of silver and not with pieces of gold. They have to be bought back by a price that will take care of the one thing that stands in the way of them belonging to God again, and that is our sin. And the payment price for that is not silver, and it is not gold, but 1 Peter 1 tells us it is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And that's what it means to be the people of God. It means you've been bought. You've been purchased. God has not simply stood in heaven and called us his. He has sent his Son to make us his, to buy us, to redeem us, to set us free, we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, from all the tyranny of the devil. It's a beautiful thing because sometimes we don't even know we need to be set free. We don't even know we need to be bought. I remember a story, and I don't think I've shared it with you, but I may have. Is the story of a nephew who over the course of a summer went to live with his uncle and aunt. And his uncle was a preacher. He was an evangelist. And during the course of the summer, they held repeated evangelical outreaches in local parks or wherever they may have been. And as a courtesy, this nephew, who is not a believer, who is not a Christian, went with his uncle to some of these evangelistic outreaches. After a few weeks had passed by, the nephew came into his uncle's study one evening while his uncle was working. And as he stood at the door of the study, he said to his uncle, "You Christians," he's obviously agitated, he's obviously angry. He said, "You Christians are the most contrary people that I know." And the uncle didn't want to invoke him into further fight. He did not want to provoke him. He was a gracious uncle, and he said to his nephew, without looking up from his work, "What do you mean? What do you mean?" And the nephew said, "Well, I've gone to a few of your outreaches, and I've heard you say that unless we come to Christ, we can't be saved. Unless we come to Jesus, no one can be redeemed. But then I've heard you say at other times that no one can come to Jesus. We're so lost in our sin, we're so stuck in our slavery, that we cannot come to Jesus. You are a contrary preacher, because you say two things that can't get together." The uncle didn't look up from his work. He continued to have his head down and his hand writing perhaps on the page. He said to his nephew, "Well, my nephew, this is easily solved. If you can come to Jesus, just come." And the nephew said, "That is my problem. I've been trying. I find I cannot." The uncle said, "Well, then that's a different matter. Let's go together to the one who can." You see, the basis and the foundation of who we are and of our ministry as a church is not that the people on the street or that we ourselves are strong enough to set ourselves free. It's not the idea that we'll wake up one day and realize we're in a bad spot and we'll pull up our socks and we'll make our commitments and write our vows on a piece of paper that we'll tape to the wall. And every day we'll get up and we'll read that vow and we'll break free from the sin that has bound us. That's not the basis of what it means to be a church, and that's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church, is that we are blood-bought. We could not escape. We could not set ourselves free. And God didn't stand in heaven saying, "The day you finally escape your sin, I will make you mine." No, God said, "Because you cannot escape your sin, I will send my Son to make you His." Another neat story I heard from a pastor was of a member of the church who could not come to confess that he truly belonged to God. He struggled to say he was a believer. He went to church all the time. He read the Bible. He tried to be a moral person. He prayed. But he had no assurance. And one day he wrote to his pastor and he said, "This is my problem. I am a John 5:40 man. I am a John 5:40 man." And the pastor opened his Bible and looked up John 5 verse 40. And it's the words of Jesus, and he says, "But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." And the man said to his pastor, "That's my problem. I can't be saved because I'm not willing to come to Christ." Pastor said, "Dear friend, have you brought your unwillingness to Jesus? Have you brought your unwillingness to Jesus? Because the heart of the gospel isn't that we save ourselves. It's that God has done what we can't do. That's why we love the cross. That's why we love to preach the cross. That's why we love to talk about Jesus, because He bought us." And if you're a believer today, it's not because you were so smart or so wise or so strong. It's because God loved you so much that He sent His Son and He bought you. He redeemed you. He made you His. And if you are called to serve Him and bring the gospel to the world in which He has placed you, your hope is not that this world will be so much better than you were, that when they hear the gospel, they'll have the strength in themselves to come to Christ. Your hope and your anchor is that God knows His own and He has paid the price for them. And Christ has died for them. And the power of the cross of Christ is what will bring these people to know the Lord and Savior. First and foremost, this is the basis, it's the foundation for what we do. Because it means that we have been bought. And we've been bought by a Savior who knew all our needs and who gave all that we required to make us His. May that wake us up in the morning. That gives us a message to talk to the people around us. A blood-bought bride. Secondly, this is a reciprocal relationship. This is a reciprocal relationship. And this is a very, very beautiful thing. Verse 3 says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Now, in our church, we have a few people who have been married recently. And it's really fun. Because there's some of them, not all of them have the exact same way of expressing everything, but there's some of them. And they walk into church a week or two after they've been married. They come back from the honeymoon. And they walk into church. And the new bride is just beaming. Just beaming. Walking with her husband, just the biggest smile, the biggest lit face. And why is it? Because she has this, and I think it's the reason, she has this kind of walk that kind of says, this guy is mine. She has married her man. He belongs to her. And she's overjoyed in that. Do you know what God says in the Bible? He doesn't just say we're his. He says he's ours. You see, sometimes we have a view of the Christian life. It's all about what we do for God. It's all about what we do for God. It's all about what how we serve God. But the Christian gospel isn't like that. It's about what God does for us. And the Christian gospel isn't just that we are his. It's that he is ours. What's the most famous psalm in the entire Bible? What's the most famous psalm? Which one? 23. How does it begin? The Lord is my shepherd. What does that word mean? It doesn't mean just that I'm one of his sheep. It means that he is my shepherd. This shepherd who knows how to keep his sheep, knows how to protect them, knows how to defend them, knows how to heal them, knows how to clean them, he's mine. His time, his attention, his focus, it's given to me. And all through Scripture, you find that as a foundation for living the Christian life. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What is David saying? God is my protector. Why am I afraid? We read from Romans 8 for our assurance of pardon. Romans 8 that said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what it says at the end of Romans 8? It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect when it is God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and now is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is absolutely nothing. What does the end of Romans 8 do? What is it doing? It's showing us all the privileges, all the blessing that comes from having God be ours. If God is for us, what can stand against us? And so why do we get up in the morning? Why do we live for the Lord when we ourselves are weak, when sometimes we fail, when our thoughts wander, when our hearts are timid, when our words get jumbled? Why do we serve God day after day? Why should we do it with happiness and joy? First, because we're bought by the blood of Jesus, and second, because the King of Kings is ours. He's on your side in Christ. He becomes yours in Jesus. And all his strength and all his power is poured out on his people. It's poured out on you. If you're Christ, it's yours. When Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about you. He would so fill you and strengthen you and equip you by his Holy Spirit that no matter how great your foe was, no matter how great your enemy was, they wouldn't defeat you because you belong to God. And God belongs to you. It's a neat passage in the book of Acts where the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high priests and priests are getting together to talk about what to do with the church. What do they do with these disciples who are turning the world upside down? They're trying to think of whether or not they should kill the disciples or whether or not they should imprison them. And in Acts 5, one of their own members stands up and says this. It's Gamaliel in Acts 5:38. He says this. Be careful, for if this is of God, you cannot overthrow it. That was said from an unbeliever. If it's of God, it can't be stopped. Beloved Lord, you stand by faith in Jesus Christ. You are of God, and God is for you. So don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in fighting the good fight of the faith. Don't get discouraged when you find yourself still a sinner 20 years after God has saved you. Your God is greater. He is your shepherd. He's not your shepherd because you are so good. He's not your shepherd because you are so strong. He's your shepherd because in Jesus Christ He bought you. For a look at the Savior, and for a cry to the Savior about your unwilling heart, about your stubborn disobedience, about that person that is in you that makes you to be a wretch. As Paul said in Romans 7, God will make you His. And the last thing is, this is effective. This relationship, this belonging to God, is a foundation and basis of Christian living and service. One, because it's a purchased possession that God buys through the blood of Christ. Two, because it's reciprocal. It means God is ours just as we are His. And third, it's effective. It's effective. Recently in my devotions, I've worked through 2 Kings, well, 1 and 2 Kings, over time, of course, not in a day. And in 2 Kings, the book of Kings ends with nothing in one sense of bad news. First, the northern nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, are carried away captive in 2 Kings 17. And then, toward the end of 2 Kings, after chapter 17, you have all these ungodly kings and all this destruction coming on the southern 2 tribes. So by the time the book is done, there is, at least to the human eye, no more people of God. They're not there. The temple's gone. The nation's gone. They just aren't there. You know what? That's never the case in the gospel. It wasn't the case then. And it's not the case now. The children of Israel in the Old Testament follow a pattern. We see that pattern so frequently. They live for God. They fall into sin. God punishes them and they cry out to God again. There's something beautiful about the gospel. There's something beautiful about Jesus Christ. That is, what God buys, He never loses. What God secures, He never forgets. You know, one of the greatest joys of having the Lord as our shepherd is that the good shepherd knows His sheep and no one can snatch them from His hand. You know, we see sometimes the own sin of our hearts and we see our own weaknesses and we wonder, do we really belong to God? Can we really be His? But God promises that those He's justified, He will glorify. That those He's chosen, those He's worked faith in the hearts of, He will bring to the final completion. When He lays hold of you, when He shows you His Son, when He shows you the power of the cross, He promises that it won't just be a one-time thing, but He's given you new life. If He's opened your eyes to behold the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ, then He will make you His forever. And the glory of this purchase is that in Revelation 21 verse 3, we see fulfilled what God has been doing all through Scripture and what He's done through the cross. The home of God is with man, and He is our God, and we are His people. And guess what? There's no more sin, and no more crying, and no more death, and no more shortfalls. There's no more failure. The people of God are His, and they are His forever in perfect purity. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that she might be a spotless bride, not having wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And the glory of the gospel is that he succeeds. Paul is in the land and city of Corinth. He's facing great difficulties there. He's facing persecution. What does God say to him? He says, Paul, don't be afraid to keep preaching in this city because I have many people here. They are mine. Don't be afraid of the opposition you face because I know my people and they are going to be redeemed and they are going to be mine and you will not fail because it's based on the blood of the cross. There's something amazing to being able to wake up in the morning as a Christian, to go through our lives as a Christian, look into Jesus Christ each moment of the day and know that in Christ, God will not fail. And we shall be forever His. That what God begins, He finishes. And when God lays hold of us, beloved, it is a powerful laying hold. It is an effective purchase that brings the end that we shall always be with the Lord and He shall indeed be ours and we shall always be His. I remember as a younger man praying at times that God would do whatever it takes in my life just so that on the final day I will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. I remember having that prayer in my heart and in my thoughts frequently. And what I needed to realize and what God needs to keep teaching me every day is that He's already done what is required. So on that final day, I will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The cross didn't need finishing by me. The work of Jesus didn't need completing by me. It was effective. It did its job. The message we have as a church is of a Savior, a Christ, an anointed, who finishes the work he starts. And so, beloved, the question comes as we close this off, and that question is simply this: do you belong to him? Are you your beloved's? Do you belong to God? Do you belong to Jesus? Has he laid hold of you? Has he brought you to confess that he is Lord? He died for you. That he lived for you. That he purchased you. And now the Lord is your shepherd. Is this your confidence? Do you know this? Do you believe this? Has God so worked that you have become a son or daughter of God? Aside from that, we can't be in the church. We can be sitting here. And I hope you keep coming, even if it hasn't happened. If you haven't come to God, I hope you don't leave. If it hasn't happened, then we're not his. And we're not redeemed. And this glorious comfort, and this glorious foundation, and this glorious reason for living, it's not ours. The question is, if it's not ours, then why not? He's done everything you need. He's provided everything required. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. You simply need to receive it by faith in the living God. To turn from all your striving, to turn from all your anxieties and to rest in the perfect work of the Son of God. Is this comfort yours? Is this Savior yours? Do you belong to God? And therefore, does God belong to you? May God help us to see the beauty of what he's done in the gospel, the beauty of what he's done from the first page of Scripture to the very end. May he help it to be our reason for living and serving and striving, to glorify him and to bring others to him and announce the glorious gospel of a God who has made himself ours and has made us his. Amen. Let's join together in prayer.